Now, beloved, in our series on Daniel, it is time to deal with three matters of chronology, a big word simply meaning the sequence of time, three elements of chronology that crop up in the first two chapters. This is more difficult, but needs some explanation. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Judah, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." In the third year of Jehoiakim. Jeremiah 25, verse 1 says, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon." The fourth year, not the third year. Jeremiah 46, verse 2 tells us that in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar fought with Pharaoh Necho at Carchemish. Fourth year. Later that same year, Nebuchadnezzar journeyed south and besieged Jerusalem. That's 2 Kings chapter 24. The third year of Jehoiakim, says Daniel 1 verse 1. And the various passages in Jeremiah put together the fourth year of Jehoiakim. The solution to this alleged discrepancy is that Daniel in Babylon uses the Babylonian method of counting the years of a king. That method is that of the accession year. In other words, the year in which the king ascended to the throne, let's say in our system, he came to the throne on the 9th of February. From the 9th of February to the end of December, I know the calendar years are different, but within our system, that would be called the accession year. And then, starting January 1, that would be the first year of the king. The first year of the king being the first whole year of 365 years, 65 days. So Daniel in Babylon is using the Babylonian method of the accession year. The year, the first year of Jehoiakim, as reckoned by the Babylonian method, when he came to the throne, that's his accession year. It doesn't count in terms of the numerals. And so the third year of Jehoiakim's reign, Daniel 1 verse 1, according to the Babylonian system of reckoning, is the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign, according to the method used in Jeremiah, what we might call the Palestinian mode of reckoning. There is no clash, just different ways of counting the years. The second chronological issue involves the period of the training of Daniel and his three friends in chapter 1, compared with chapter 2, verse 1. Look with me at Daniel 1, verse 5 this time. "The king appointed for these four young men and others the food and the wine which the king drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king." 3 years. Verse 18 tells us, "At the end of the days," the 3 years, "that the king had said he would bring them in, he did that." He brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. 3 years. The 3 years that are mentioned in verse 5 of chapter 1, and which are mentioned without being specified in verse 18 of that chapter, are not 3 full years. Like, to use our calendar, January 1 to December 31, year 1, January 1, December 31, year 2, and the same for year 3. That would be 365 days times 3. The 3 years mentioned in Daniel 1 are but parts of 3 years. Part of year 1, we don't know how long, all of year 2, and then part of year 3. So that in terms of months, you could have had 11 months plus 12 months plus 11 months. That is too shy of 2 full years, 3 full years. Or you could have as short as 1 month plus 12 months plus 1 month, up to 14 months. Not 3 full years, but part of year 1, all of year 2, and part of year 3. And you see, this is where chapter 2, verse 1 comes in. Because it says, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream. And when you read the rest of chapter 2, the training of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is already complete. So how do these two things fit? Well, you have the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 2, verse 1. Then you have 3 years of the training. That is part of year 1, all of year 2, and part of year 3. But then remember that Nebuchadnezzar's reign, mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1, like chapter 1, verse 1, is reckoned according to the accession year. So his first year, only part of that first year, that's not reckoned. That's the accession year. And then when the sort of second year starts, that's his first full year. That's when you start counting the numbers. So this is what happened. Daniel and his 3 friends graduated in an earlier part of that year. And then chapter 2 occurs in the latter part of the same year in which the 4 friends graduated. Are you ready for a third issue of chronology? This one involves Daniel and Cyrus. And here I want to show you 3 verses in Daniel. Daniel 1 verse 21. So now we've had the first verse of chapter 1, the first verse of chapter 2, and the last verse of chapter 1. Daniel 1 verse 21 says, Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel 6 verse 28. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. 1 verse 1 says, first year. 6 verse 28 says he prospered in the reign of Cyrus, which would make you think that he didn't just reach the first year of Cyrus, but Daniel survived into the reign of Cyrus. Chapter 10 verse 1 is explicit. In the 3rd year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel. So Daniel, according to chapter 1, verse 21, he continued to the 1st year of Cyrus. Chapter 10, verse 1, mentions the 3rd year of Cyrus. How do we explain this? Well, the word until in the phrase Daniel continued even until the 3rd year of King Cyrus does not exclude him living beyond the 1st year of Cyrus. When it mentions the 1st year of Cyrus, that year was highly significant. It marked the beginning of a new era. Because Cyrus was the one whom God used to effect the deliverance of the Jews from captivity. Cyrus was prophesied by name at the end of Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45 that a man was going to be raised up by God called Cyrus who'd send Israel back from captivity. And the point of Daniel 1 verse 21 is that these young teenagers, Daniel included, were not only in the court of Nebuchadnezzar and used by him and equipped with great wisdom, but this Daniel even lived to witness it. The beginning of the reign of Cyrus, the return of the captives from the captivity. And this teaches us too that Daniel lived through all of the 70 years of the captivity, in the captivity, and saw the end of the captivity. Now, I freely admit to you that these three chronological matters are somewhat complicated, and I know that I severely risk losing some of you or depressing you with a lot of technicalities. Why did you bring this up, Pastor? Right at the start of the sermon, did you want to turn us off before you even got to your three points? I seriously thought of leaving it out. But this is a series. It's a series on the book of Daniel. If this were a standalone sermon, I would have left out the chronological material. But it's a series. You've got to deal with the book. You've got to address the issues and treat the thing more or less completely. And second, some of you may have already realized, I'm not sure how that fits, or some of you would have noticed the apparent contradictions if this sermon had gone on without my mentioning it, or later on as we work, Lord willing, through the book of Daniel. My guess is that you wouldn't have worked it out with chapter 1, verse 1, the third year of Jehoiakim, and bits in Jeremiah. That would probably be expecting too much. But when we got to look at Cyrus, if we get there in the providence of God, in chapter 6 and chapter 10, and then there's this bit at the end of chapter 1 about the first year of Cyrus, you would have gotten on to that. And more immediately in this sermon, some of you were surely going to think, chapter 2, verse 1, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. Second year. But how come there were 3 years of training? Yeah, they weren't three full years. And there's the accession year. So that the first year, as it were, isn't reckoned in Nebuchadnezzar's term. You would, some of you at the very least, have realized it. So it needs to be dealt with. And my goal is to show you the resolution of these chronological issues. I do not expect all of you to remember all of it. Some of you will remember some of it. And all of you will remember that all these problems are not insuperable. They can be solved. And my goal is, secondly, to affirm the infallibility and inerrancy of sacred scripture. And the word infallible comes from the word fail. In. Can't fail. The unfailability, the infallibility of scripture. It cannot fail. And the inerrancy of scripture, that comes from the word error. There are no errors in it. It cannot contain errors, and it does not contain errors. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Jesus said, but my words shall never pass away. And Jesus, by his Spirit, is speaking in Daniel and from Genesis to Revelation. And in John 10, verse 35, our Lord said, Scripture cannot be broken, including the scripture in the book of Daniel. This last point regarding the infallibility and inerrancy of Daniel is especially important, possibly more than any of the other 65 books. The opening chapters of Genesis would be the only one about which I would hesitate, because Daniel has been particularly attacked by the higher critics and unbelievers in the false church and in academia. Daniel in the lion's den, That's chapter 6. Daniel in the critic's den. That's academia. The book of Daniel, in a famous statement that's often quoted in the secondary literature, the book of Daniel is especially fitted to be a battlefield between faith and unbelief. It admits of no half measures. It is either divine or it is an imposture. And it's divine, that is, divinely inspired. The word of the living God. And so it's worth time, my time, and your time too, to look at some of these chronological matters, because they are some of the things that the unbelievers use to try and get out of the powerful testimony of this book to the absolute sovereignty of God, the great victory of the kingdom of God over all the kingdoms of man, and the predictive prophecy about the world kingdoms, the Antichrist, the coming of the Son of God and his atonement, the end of the world and the resurrection. And the unbeliever can't cope with all that light. And he says, no, no, no mistakes. And he comes up with a theory which is total rubbish, that it was written by some forger in the 2nd century. And I tell you what, if even I in the 21st century was assigned, and I wouldn't do this obviously, and it'd be contrary to the 9th commandment to write up a forgery, I'd do a whole lot better job to fit the times of the 2nd century when they say this book was allegedly written than whatever blunderer and botcher supposedly did it according to their crazy scheme. But enough. Besides these aspects of chronology, I mentioned three, the very start of Daniel 1, the very end of Daniel 1, the very start of Daniel 2, there is also, and this isn't anything controversial, but there's also the matter of language. Some of you will be familiar with a basic twofold division in the 12 chapters of Daniel. That is, chapters 1 through 6 is narrative, mostly narrative. Chapters 7 through 12, the second half of the book, is visions, mostly visions. You're aware of twofold divisions in other books, like Romans and Ephesians and Hebrews and even John's Gospel. Well, there's a twofold division in the book of Daniel. Two blocks of six chapters in one book. So the content. The book of Daniel also has a division in terms of language. Chapter 2, verse 4, I mentioned this earlier, refers to the Syriac language, which today is called Aramaic. And from chapter 2, verse 4, or the latter part of it, to chapter 7, verse 28, the last verse in that chapter, Aramaic. So, chapter 1 is Hebrew. The opening three and a half verse of chapter 2 is Hebrew as well. Chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, Hebrew. But the middle section, chapter 2, verse 4, to the end of chapter 7, is Aramaic. Both of those sections of six chapters. Hebrew, the first chapter, and the last five. Aramaic, chapters 2 through 7. Twofold division in terms of content and in language. No other book has as much Aramaic in it as Daniel. Now, why did God do that? Why did God have half the book written in Hebrew and half written in Aramaic? There's bits of Aramaic in other places in the Old Testament, but nowhere as much as a half. Well, part of the answer lies in the subject matter which is treated. Aramaic was a more international language throughout the Near East at that time. Hebrew was the Jewish language. So Aramaic, the more international language, it's the language used in the chapters which are more international in scope and which more especially involve the Gentiles. And you can think about that on your own, the contents of chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Whereas the chapters in Hebrew, chapter 1, you have these four Hebrew boys being taken away from captivity, And then chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 are of more interest to Hebrews and Jews. It's not absolutely watertight, but there definitely is something to that. Subject matter. The language fits the subject matter, the more international or the more Jewish. The other reason why the Lord has used two different languages in the book of Hebrew is that Hebrew and Aramaic were used by Jews in Scripture in the 6th century. That was the century in which Hebrew and Aramaic were used by Jews, and especially Hebrew and Aramaic used by Jews in writing of the Scripture. Before the 6th century, the Jews were, by and large, they just knew Hebrew. After the 6th century, the Jews, by and large, just knew Aramaic. But in the 6th century, the Jews knew Hebrew and Aramaic, which is very helpful in dating the book over against the crazy theories of the modern critics and a higher critic in the early church called Celsus, because they said the book was written in the 2nd century. And here's the thing, the books of the Bible that contain Hebrew and Aramaic, both of them, are Ezra, 6th century BC, Jeremiah, there's a verse in Aramaic in Jeremiah, 6th century BC, and Daniel, 6th century BC. And at your leisure, not now, you can read it, a nice quote in your bulletin making this very point. Because it's not the easiest point to make or grasp. Now we need to move from this fairly lengthy and admittedly heavy introduction, and this may be the heaviest introduction I've ever preached, on chronology and language, but you need to know something about the book. We need to grasp the flavor and distinctive role and controversies with Daniel in this series. We're moving from this lengthy, heavy introduction to Nebuchadnezzar's troubling dream. And if this has all been too much for you and you say, Pastor, my old brain or my young brain can't cope with all that stuff, it's all right for you, you can relax. Now you're going to hear something that you'll find easy to follow and very obviously profitable. Smile. The easier days are coming. And I promise I won't do this sort of thing too often. It was a struggle. I think it was worth it. And I hope most, if not all of you, agree. Nebuchadnezzar's troubling dream. This dream, we read about it in the first half of Daniel 2. This dream caused a lot of trouble. It troubled Nebuchadnezzar, this troubling dream. It troubled his wise men, who were commanded to tell him what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed in his bed the night before. And what it meant. So they had to relate and interpret a dream they hadn't even heard. And all this under the threat of a horrible death. Nebuchadnezzar was troubled, and because he was troubled, he troubled the wise men. And this, of course, in turn then troubled Daniel and his three friends, who, as we read earlier, were likewise to be slain unless Jehovah would give them the interpretation. And he did. We'll see Jehovah's giving the interpretation to Daniel later on. And then next week we'll look at what that dream and what that interpretation was, Lord willing. A troublesome dream to Nebuchadnezzar, the wise man, Daniel and his friends. But the dream, of course, was of absolutely no trouble to Almighty God. And it was no trouble to God, first of all, because there is absolutely nothing that can trouble God. Once you're dealing with the God who is eternal, majestic, the creator of heaven and earth, who decrees, governs, and judges all things and is filled with all wisdom and understanding, he is untroubleable by definition. The issue of troubles have no part or play when you're dealing with God. But man, his days are full of trouble, as Scripture says. Jehovah is the one who gave this dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Jehovah is the one who reveals its interpretation to Daniel. And Jehovah is the one who ordained and ordered the whole scene, including all these parties getting troubled, Nebuchadnezzar, the wise man, Daniel, and his friends. He ordained and ordered the whole scene for his own supreme glory and for the instruction and consolation of his church. We're going to look this morning at Nebuchadnezzar's troubling dream. First, the scared king. Second, the stalling astrologers, also called wise men and sorcerers and magicians and sometimes Chaldeans. And Chaldeans here doesn't refer to the people group, Chaldeans, which are the same thing as the Babylonians. Chaldeans here is a certain technical class of magician. And then the swift decree. Nebuchadnezzar's troubling dream. The scared king. The stalling astrologers. And the swift decree. Daniel chapter 2 opens with Nebuchadnezzar seeing a dream. This dream was not an ordinary non-revelatory dream, such as all of the dreams that we have had. Sometimes they scare us, sometimes they amuse us, sometimes they make absolutely no sense whatsoever, and usually they're just plain weird. God does not give anybody in this room or anybody on the planet today revelatory dreams. But Nebuchadnezzar got a direct word from God, which was divine revelation in this dream. Now, sometimes with our dreams, more specifically our bad dreams, and even adults have them, although some people tell me, adults, that they never dream at all. If they do, they forget them. That's fair enough. But our bad dreams, and even more so the bad dreams of our children, particularly the small ones, bad dreams often cause you to wake up. Bad dreams scare people, especially children. Bad dreams often can make it hard to go back to sleep again. But with Nebuchadnezzar, we're not just dealing with someone who had a bad dream that woke him up and he wasn't able to get back to sleep again. It was an awful lot worse than that. This is the sequence of events. Nebuchadnezzar went to bed that night thinking about the future. Verse 29 teaches, or at the very least strongly suggests that. And then God gave him a dream which was about the future, a revelatory dream. The dream scared Nebuchadnezzar out of his wits. The man was terrified. He had never had a dream like this, and he knew it was different. Scared in his dream, he woke up, and he could not go back to sleep again, even because he was so frightened. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar is not a child. Some of you have been that child. Some of you have comforted that child, where you give the child a hug and you open the curtains and you say, look, there's a bit of light outside. Or you turn on the light and you say, look, there's no monsters here. You're safe. Mummy's with you. Daddy won't let anything happen. It's okay. It's okay. Lie down again. Go back to sleep. You're okay. It's safe. Nebuchadnezzar's a man. And Nebuchadnezzar is not some weak, cowardly sort of a man with no spine. Nebuchadnezzar is a ruler of the mighty Babylonian Empire. He's not a wimp who's afraid of the dark. And Nebuchadnezzar is so scared by this terrifying dream that he calls for the wise men. And maybe he's calling for the wise men in the way that a four-year-old might call for his mummy. Come and help me. Explain this dream. Come immediately. Verse 1. In the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar, remember his accession year doesn't count. It would be his third year according to the way that we would probably classify it, according to the Palestinian system, which allows time for the three-year training of the friends mentioned in Daniel 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, mightily troubled, and his sleep break from him, literally left him. There's no way he was going to go back to bed again and sleep that night. And when we consider the contents of the dream next week, we're going to see why the man was scared witless. Then verse 2 says, then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans, four different classes of wise men, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. The king said to them, I've dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. I've got to understand, what did I dream? It's scary, and I want to know what it was all about. Trouble. And this teaches us, amongst other things, that Almighty God can make the most powerful men or women tremble. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. I remind us all, he's the Babylonian emperor. He is the most powerful man on planet Earth at that time. He holds the lives of millions in his hands. And here's Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2, and he's terrified by a dream that he had. It was more than an ordinary nightmare. God shook him up. In chapter 3, we see him scared yet again. And in chapter 4, he's terrified again. And God turns him into an animal to eat grass. In chapter 5, Belshazzar, at that stage ruling Babylon, Belshazzar was so scared by what God did with the writing on the wall that Belshazzar's knees physically knocked together. God makes people who seem so mighty and strong, in his own time and way, he scares the daylights out of them, because the sight and even the idea of the living God is to man, powerful man, and even the 21st century intellectual, sophisticated, so-called modern man, and sometimes they say that they're not afraid of death and all the rest of it, and to some extent they're hardened, but no human being passes this life without being scared of death and punishment and hell from Almighty God. And God scared Nebuchadnezzar here. Think of mighty Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt in Exodus. Think of what happened to his heart and mind when he was going through the Red Sea, seeing the walls of water, and then maybe he saw Moses' rod stretched out. Maybe he heard what Moses cried out, and then he saw the water began to crush. The abject terror in that man's heart when he knew God was going to crush him in that water, and that this was the God who'd slain his son in the 10th plague and had devastated the land of Egypt, and now he's falling into the hands of the living God. Think about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 1 verse 7 says that when the Son of Man comes, all the kindreds of the earth will wail because of him. When they see him in glory. You're familiar too with the famous words in Revelation 6 with the sixth seal. When all the people, the rulers, the kings, the great, the mighty men, the warriors of this earth cry out to the rocks and the hills, fall on us, cover us from the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb who sits upon the throne. And one can even think of Antichrist himself the ruler of the world, who will have far more power even than Nebuchadnezzar, and able even to perform some sorts of wonders and miracles, when he sees Jesus Christ come, and just before Jesus Christ blows on him to destroy him with the breath of his mouth, think of the sheer terror of that man. And then think of the terror of the people in hell and the people who are going to be dragged to the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ. Habakkuk concludes his second chapter in that great song, "Cease from man. Don't worry about man. His breath is in his nostrils. Let all the earth be silent before the Lord on his great throne ruling in the temple." And the gospel of the New Testament comes to us and says, Jesus Christ is the power of God. All things were created by him. That's the second person of the Holy Trinity. All things created by him. And the power of the cross. The power of the cross to forgive sins, to reconcile us to God on the basis of his satisfaction for all the iniquities of the people of God, to defeat the devil, to overthrow hell, and to conquer death. And now, if you want to think of power, don't think about Nebuchadnezzar and that part of the ancient Near East in your Bible map that he ruled over, that's colored in, let's say, orange or blue or whatever it is in your Bible, and think, boy, what a great man, what did he rule over? Think of Jesus Christ. There's power, ruling over the entire universe, defeating his enemies, casting them into destruction as in a moment, and ordering all things for the day in which he's going to come back and show power openly, undeniably, to all, and scare them witless. Nebuchadnezzar saw a revelatory dream. And he also, according to this narrative, saw right through his wise men. Daniel 2, verses 3 through 11, the bulk of our text this morning, contains three exchanges between Nebuchadnezzar on the one hand and the astrologers and sorcerers, etc., on the other. Verses 3 and 4, that's the first exchange. Verses 5, 6, and 7, the second exchange. 8, 9, 10, 11, the third exchange. Two verses in the first exchange, three in the second, four in the fourth. And the number of verses there is indeed a proper representation of the amount of things said in these three exchanges. Here's how the exchanges go. Nebuchadnezzar says to the wise men, "Tell my dream and interpret it for me." The wise men say, "Well, let me know what your dream is. Then we will interpret it for you." And as we move through the three exchanges, we see that each exchange becomes longer, as I said, and the king becomes angrier and more threatening, telling the wise men, if they don't tell him what this dream is, he will destroy them and their homes. And as we move through the three exchanges, the wise men become more and more defensive and worried. It's at this point that we need to raise an interpretive question of our own. Namely, had the king forgotten the contents of the dream he had the night before? According to this view, the word "thing" in the two verses we're about to read means dream. Verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The thing," that is the dream, "is gone from me," that is, "I've forgotten my dream. Now, if you will not make known to me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made a dunghill." No pressure then, eh? Verse 8. The king says, I know of certainty that you would gain the time, that you would stall and try to gain more time, because ye see that the thing, the dream, is gone from me, that is, I've forgotten. So the thing is the dream. Nebuchadnezzar has forgotten his dream. And that's why he's asking them to tell him what he dreamt. Others say that the king did not forget the dream, and the word thing, as we have it in our Bibles, actually means decree. The decree to slaughter the wise men if they don't tell the king what he needs to hear. Now we read verse 5 again. The thing, the decree, is gone from me. That is, it's settled. I have it in my mind and I'm going to do it. The decree is gone from me, colon, here it is. If you won't make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you'll be slaughtered. Verse 8. I know of a certainty that you would try and gain more time and stall, because you see that the decree that I'm going to have you put to death is gone out from me. Both views make sense of the text as it stands. Both views are within the bounds of orthodoxy. They're both held by good, solid commentators. My personal impression is that the latter one, that it's the thing is the decree, is actually the majority position. And it comes through various reasons. How could Nebuchadnezzar forget a dream like that? And how could he still be troubled if he didn't remember what the dream was? He could remember something terrifying happened in the dream, but why would that still terrify him? When you comfort a child who's upset because of the nightmare, the child can ordinarily tell you what happened. But there was a monster and it's at the bottom of the bed and it came after me. I've yet to hear of a story where a child couldn't remember what the thing that terrified in the dream actually was, but that's an empirical thing. Of course, I could be wrong. I'm going to take it the latter way, that the decree has gone forth. You have to go one way or the other. But there isn't anything essentially that's lost or gained, whichever way you go. According to this interpretation of these opening verses of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is asking the wise men to relate his dream as a sort of test. That is, Nebuchadnezzar knew fine well in his day, and modern scholarship makes this clear in our day through things that have been discovered in the ancient Near East, that the Babylonians not only were mightily involved in astronomy, the real study of the stars, they knew some amazing things for their day, but also astrology, that is, fortune-telling and nonsense like that. But the Babylonians were also massively into dream interpretations. And unlike some modern psychologists who operate an evolutionary framework, they saw some sort of divine future guidance through dreams. It's in this connection that all sorts of books of dream interpretations have been discovered in Babylon. Evidently, this is what happened. People would write down their dream. And then, in their life or wider afield, they would write down what they think that dream referred to. Right? That's step two. And then step three, principles. Well, this is the dream. This is what I think it refers to. And therefore, this bit of the dream refers to this, and that bit refers to that. So you get some principles for interpretation. And there were books, loads and loads of books, that is, records of such things. And it was the job of the magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans, and other people to read this literature and remember about the principles and how this interprets like that. And then you see Nebuchadnezzar, who knew all this, he then was wondering, well, how do I know if they've got it right? If I tell them what the dream is, and then they say, well, this refers to this, and this refers to that, you know, how do I know they've got it right? And I really need to know the true meaning of this dream, because I know that this dream is different from every other dream I've ever had. And so he proposed a test. If you can relate to me, if you can tell me what I actually dreamt, number one, And then you can interpret it. That'll sort the men out from the boys. Then I know that you really do have great wisdom. Because otherwise, if I just tell you the dream and you say it means something, well, I don't know if you have special divine spiritual guidance or not. Along with this test comes a great promise. If you can tell me what I dreamt and what it means, I will greatly enrich you. But if you can't, then the terrible threat. The terrible threat, you shall be cut in pieces, literally separated limb from limb, and your houses shall be made a dunghill or an ash heap. And the great promise is, but if on the other hand you tell me what I dreamt and what it means, I will give you gifts, rewards, and great honor. Now, what's it going to be? And their exasperated response after the threat and the promise is, well, let the king tell his servants the dream and we'll show you the interpretation. Verse 7, Nebuchadnezzar retorts, I knew fine well that you would try and stall me. You try and gain time and delay me because you see that this decree is firm and that this is what's going to happen to you. Now, if you won't tell me the dream, I have just one decree for you, because you guys have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me. You're not only stallers, you are stallers and liars. And I'm going to destroy you. And their cry is, but this is completely unreasonable and unfair. Verse 10, there's not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there's no king, no lord, no ruler who ever asked anything like you're asking of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It's a rare thing that the king requires, and there's nobody who can show the king this except the gods, and their dwelling isn't with men. So having earlier considered the weakness of man, even the mighty king Nebuchadnezzar, who was scared out of his wits, we now reflect upon the foolishness and futility of man. What have we got here? We have the wealthy and most powerful man of his day, King Nebuchadnezzar. He is in desperate need of wisdom. And one would think that he would have in his court the wisest people who could help him out. And the wise men are utterly useless. Utterly useless. And everybody knows it. And now we're getting degrees of honesty in that court like they hadn't seen before. Nebuchadnezzar knows they're useless, the men whom he's called. That's why he gives them a test. Because if they can't tell him the dream, then he knows they're going to follow him off with some sort of an interpretation he can't even know if it's right or wrong. They themselves know it. They know we can't do it. Nobody can do it. And they're very upfront about it. And of course, you know it too. And the whole package of fortune tellers, both in their day and our day, and false prophets, both in paganism and the false church, and astrologers and readers of tea leaves and horoscopes and all that foolishness is just a bunch of lies and silliness. And not just Christians, but any unbeliever ought to be embarrassed and ashamed that he ever pays any attention to such drivel. Here's the prophet Isaiah, chapter 47. Stand now with thine enchantments. He's taunting these prognosticators, people who claim they can tell the future. Stand now with thine enchantments and with the multitude of thy sorceries, wherein thou hast laboured from thy youth. If so be thou shalt be able to profit, if so be thou mayest prevail, but you won't. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now thy astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor a fire to sit before it. Here are some more words from Isaiah 44. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens above, that spreadeth forth the earth by my power. And then this, I am the God that frustrateth the signs and tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge void. And that day, God showed a little bit of that to Nebuchadnezzar. They're all just liars, worthless. And our confidence is that Jesus Christ is not only the power of God, but as 1 Corinthians 1 says, the wisdom of God. For in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in the wisdom of God, God saved humble people who understood that they were sinful and wicked and deserving God's wrath through believing in the work of another, even the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And all the people who think that they're strong and people who think that they're wise, they reject the wisdom of God and they perish. They perish in their sins. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, as the one who knows the future, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he is the future. Daniel 2 teaches that. Jesus is the future. He's the stone which is going to destroy the image of man that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. And that stone fills the whole earth and takes over the world in the great kingdom of God. Nebuchadnezzar not only saw the dream, and not only saw through the wise men, but he also saw, we could say, he saw red. Throughout the text, Nebuchadnezzar moves from fear with the dream to fury against the wise men. At the very start, it's only fear. It's that dream. It scares him. And then later, the fear's there, but more and more fury with respect to these useless, time-serving, bluffing, stalling wise men. So then you have fear, and then the fear and fury. And then, in the last couple of verses of the text, the fury is dominant. After the third stalling motion of the astrologers, we read, for this cause the king was angry and very furious. And in this text this morning, we have the emotions of Nebuchadnezzar, an emotional study. What about that? An emotional study of King Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, we're all into emotions this morning. He rules, this man, over a large, powerful, wealthy empire. But he can't rule over himself and his own emotions. And that is vain man in his weakness and sinfulness. And out of his furious heart comes this murderous decree. The king's angry and very furious, and he commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon, not just the guys in the court or his bedroom or wherever it was, all of them. The blood-curdling threat, we're going to tear you or cut you limb from limb. The threat. Well, now it is sent forth. It goes forth swiftly. And if you ask, where does this decree reach? Verses 12 and onwards speak about Babylon. It's not designed to wipe out all the wise men of the whole empire of Babylon. Not the empire. Verses 48 and 49 talk about the province of Babylon. It's not that either. It's the city. The city of Babylon, not the province around it, not the empire over which it rules. The wise men in the city of Babylon are to die. And if you ask who is to be included in this category, well, it's all the ungodly wise men, and it's all the godly wise men, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because verse 13 says, the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. And this threat and this decree is entirely credible. He meant business. This isn't just a threat to get them to focus their minds. And if they don't come up with it, you say, well, it's okay, I was only teasing and scaring you a little bit. He means that if they don't do it, they're dead. And this is the same one who did terrible things to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, in 2 Kings 25, this Nebuchadnezzar. He did terrible things to another man called Zedekiah and Ahab, a couple of Jews, in Jeremiah 29. And Daniel himself says this in Daniel 5, verse 19, regarding Nebuchadnezzar. All people, nations, and languages trembled before him and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew. And whom he would, he kept alive. Entirely credible. This is what is going to happen. So here's Nebuchadnezzar, interestingly, a type and picture of the Antichrist. And he's willing here, not just to kill God's people, but his own people. Wipe them out. He's a man of blood and a man of death. And the true Christ, the really good ruler, our Lord Jesus, is the one who allowed himself to be taken and slain on the cross. The one who came that men might have life, that they may have it more abundantly. And tonight, Lord willing, we're going to see how Daniel and his three friends respond and react. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may see man for what he is, and we may see the wisdom and power of God in Jesus Christ. Teach our hearts to fear and bow before thee. Deepen and strengthen our faith. For we ask in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.